third time she's had to pray for me today. I've been feeling a little under the weather the past, but that's not an excuse. I'll be fine.
Well, thanks for coming.
Thanks for letting.
Bibles, or you got your? Your iPhone?
You remember last time I was up here, we talked about one of the main parts of Jesus' plan of redemption is redeeming the earth itself. And where he is now, is, it says in Hebrews, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he can stay there till all his enemies are made his footstool. I'm going to get you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll get a little more information on what's going to happen while he's there. What'll bring about the next phase, let's say, in redemption. First Corinthians 15, I'm going to start at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, which is the resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, this is at God's right hand, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, which is the Father, is accepted. So, jump over to verse 50, same chapter. He's going to get into a little bit about the resurrection, not a lot yet. But this is when the actual last enemy is destroyed. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's a problem. He doesn't say it, but it's a problem. That's why he's mentioning it. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So that's going to take care of that flesh and blood problem. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible flesh and blood must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The final enemy will be destroyed. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it's going to look like when the final enemy is destroyed. It's not destroyed yet. Yeah, he said it's finished, and yes, death can be I don't want to call it a haven. It can be a release for people who have terminal cancer, who have pain every day of their life. It can be something that they long for, if you want to put it that way. It's still an enemy. It's always an enemy. God never intended for this thing to happen to us, okay? And people have tried over the years to come up with different ways to make it look like it's not an enemy. I mean, when I was 6 years old, I woke up the morning after my dad had died during the night. My house was full of strange people. You know, I've seen some of them at church. I don't know many of them that well. And they all, you know, they all want to make you feel better. So at the funeral, they'll tell you things to try to make you feel better. And they will actually say things like, just about my dad, doesn't he look good? No, he doesn't look good. He looks terrible. He looks dead. He looks horrible. He got makeup on him. His face, his features have been pushed into place to make him. He doesn't look good at all. And they'll also tell you, to my mom actually had us all touch him, right? Because she wanted us to recognize this is not him, right? And I remember, it's one of my earliest memories, his face up just like this, that hard and that cold. And I'm like, I will never forget it. And then, of course, everybody's saying, that's not him. That's not him. And I'm looking at these people, some of them who might have seen him seldom at church. I was only six. I don't remember how often he went to church. But I saw him every day in my life. And these people are saying that's not him. And I'm thinking, let me tell you something, buddy. I know him a lot better than you do. I see him every day of my life. That's him. Trust me, I know what my dad looks like. That is him. That attempt to make death more, I don't know, user-friendly didn't work on me at all.
Yeah.
That's an enemy. And I don't want to offend anybody. I know, I mean, we've all, constantly, we're all having people in our lives that pass away. And I know for some of them, it's a relief. Paul said to the Philippians, I have a real dilemma here. It's, you know, I'm ready to go on and be with the Lord. It's better for me if I do. It's better for you if I stay. So there are cases where you can say, okay, it's passable to go on and be with the Lord. It's better than my current state, but it's always an enemy. God said it's an enemy. He knows what he's talking about. Get you to go to Hebrews chapter 3. If you don't want to go there, I can just read it to you. And I'm going to read you verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So death is not the absence of life. Death is a power. It's the way the spiritual world works. Darkness is a power. If I told Natalie, hey, would you please go turn off the lights for me? She would just turn one switch and they go off. But in the spiritual world, if I said, I need this room to be dark, there would be two switches, one for light and one for dark. Because you turn on the darkness. Darkness is a force. And whichever one is the strongest would run the other one out of the room. You know, but you don't turn off the light, you turn on the darkness. Death is a power. Paul called it, in Romans 6, when he talks about what a wretched creature he is, he says, what a wretched man I am. The things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I can't do. And he says, there's a law warring in my members. Why is it warring? Why is there a war? One of the best lines I ever read to describe our situation, the person said, we're a walking, talking civil war. And we are. There's a war going on inside of us. There's a law, and it's called the law of sin and death, that rages inside of us. It causes our bodies to have a will of their own. John, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, he mentions three wills. He said Jesus was born not of the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but of God. Or you can insert the will of God. There's three wills, right? Jesus managed to line up his will completely with the will of God. He did it all the time. And he overcame the will of his flesh. His flesh had the same will that ours does. Hebrews says he put on the exact same flesh. He was tempted just like we are. He put on the body of death just like we wear. But he governed it. He controlled it. Which is why you could say the kingdom of God was present in him, because he overcame that desire in him to oppose God, to rebel against God. That desire springs from death. The reason it's called the law of sin and death, there's not a law of sin and a law of death, is because they're the same force, the same source. They come from the same place. They're like two pieces of rotten fruit growing on the same vine. It says in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 15, stubbornness is idolatry. It says rebellion is what?
Witchcraft.
I knew you would know that. Rebellion is witchcraft. Stubbornness is idolatry. Jesus said if you look at your neighbor's wife with lust in your heart, you might as well have committed adultery with her already. So we can add another one to that. Stubbornness is idolatry. Rebellion is witchcraft. Covetousness is adultery. Right? Because they are all attached to the same branch. They all come from the same place. And the two things that are intertwined together, the two vines that make up that branch, are sin and death. And they come from the same place. They come from the one that had the power of death. They come from the devil. I'm going to just read you a few, just a smattering of things, of scriptures out of Romans. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to start. And chapter 5, and I'm just going to go through some places I've highlighted, just so you can realize how prevalent this is, and hear this kingdom language here. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Verse 17, for by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace will reign in life. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm in chapter 6 now, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. And then chapter 7, for when we were in the flesh, The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So that's what I'm going to call kingdom language, okay? Death reigned. Sin had dominion over us. We were slaves to sin. Over and over and over. And then I'll read what he says that I mentioned a minute ago. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus. With my mind, I serve the law, but with God, the flesh. I'm sorry, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let me check the time here. Okay, we're doing all right. And just in the very next verse, the next chapter, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm going to skip down. For those who live according to the flesh and set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So, you all know this, but I'm going to point it out anyway. When God brought the Israelites to the land of Canaan and said, okay, go in, take this land, take it a little bit at a time, take it, you know, you're going to drive out these inhabitants a little bit at a time. That was speaking of what's happening to us now.
Yes.
Okay? Our Canaan is God with us in these temples. Anytime God and man come together, there's a temple involved, and now it's this temple. The things that have to be run out of here, the place they have to be run out of is our mind. And a mind controlled by the power of death that still lives in us is being carnally minded. We don't need to kid ourselves and say when we were born of an incorruptible seed that the inherent built-in desires of our flesh to rebel against God every time we get the chance. We don't need to kid ourselves and say that went away. Okay, it didn't go away. It's not supposed to be easy to fight against it, but we're expected to fight against it. It's a struggle. It's supposed to be a struggle. If it's a struggle for you, don't feel guilty. It's a struggle for everybody. Anybody that tells you it isn't, you need to pray for them. Because it is. That's why Jesus said you have to overcome all these things. He had to overcome it. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, it said the Spirit descended on him like a dove. People could actually see it. And it tells us elsewhere in the scripture that he received the Spirit without measure. 100%. No limitations on it at all. So you would think if he just received the Holy Spirit and he knows he has this rendezvous with the devil in the desert right after he's baptized, you would think he would be totally equipped and ready to just go out there and go upside his head, right? But what did he do?
Yeah.
He fasted 40 days. Why? There's not, even though he had all the spiritual gifts, there is not, you can go to Corinthians and read them, there's not a spiritual gift that says the ability to resist temptation. There's not a gift from the Spirit that makes it easy for you to resist a temptation. It was just as hard for him as it is for us, because he was wearing this body of death, right? He went in the wilderness and fasted to get his mind right. He went in to tell his body, hey, sit in the back seat and shut up. I'm driving this car. You know, do what I tell you to do. Okay, if you don't want to, I'll let you just not eat for a week. How about that? Right? And no water either. And if you still keep running your mouth, I'll let you go another week without eating. And you can find out if I'm the boss or you're the boss. And he ended up going 40 days. It wasn't easy for him. It was a struggle. It was hard for him. And not only that, but he had the entire weight of the government of God on his shoulders. He could have failed, folks. He could have failed.
That's true.
That's why he was given this status to sit at God's right hand. That's why heaven rejoices, you know, over him. Because it was a major, major, major thing he did. So death is not the absence of life. Death is a power that runs life out of our bodies. And I have a... You know, I try to be real careful when I tell you something, that I try and give you a scripture to prove it to you. What I'm about to say, I can't give you line upon line and precept upon precept to prove this to you. But it's something I believe. Let me read you a verse out of Ephesians. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot to me like God, it like a copy of what God did in us. You might say, whoa, don't say that. This is what the devil did. Well, it is. But it says, we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Sons of disobedience. Doesn't it sound to you like we're, you know, God put an incorruptible seed in us and changed our nature and we became sons of God? We used to have a nature that was just like the enemy's nature. How did we get that? Go ahead.
Because of the constant fighting between different tribes and fighting between, like, warring ancient, you know, empires. They all fought for either wealth, power, or gold. Okay. Or for complete control.
Interesting.
Which would be a word of the word of being children of wrath, meaning that before even Jesus was around, there was wrath. It was rampant within humanity.
We know it happened in the garden when they disobeyed. We know
right.
that.
Right.
We know that's when death entered. It tells us that plainly.
Right.
Where did it come from? Where did the power of death come from? I have a theory, and I'm going to tell you, you don't have to believe it, because I can't show you line upon line that it's true. But this, to me, is just a perfect parallel. God said, the day you eat of that fruit from that tree, you'll die. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And when they did, he said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread. I think before that time they didn't have to labor to eat. Now they do. Now they're tied to their bodies. They have their slaves to their bodies, or they'll die. There's an account where the children of Israel were complaining and backbiting and saying, "Why did you bring us out here to die?" And God got enough of it. And it says he sent poisonous snakes into their camp as judgment. What? And it says some of them died. Some of them were bitten and they died. The reason that is so well known is because Jesus referred to them when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even I have to be lifted up. The medical profession has taken that serpent on a stick as an icon of the healing arts. I don't really think it should be. I think it should be outside the courtroom because it was judgment. It wasn't healing, it was judgment. They could look at it and be healed, but bronze is a metal used that's associated with judgment. And if Jesus was the snake, the snakes were the things that delivered God's judgment, okay? They were dispatched as messengers of his judgment. And Jesus took that judgment on himself, which is why he was the snake on the pole. But what killed him? What actually killed him? The venom and the snakes killed him. So God pronounced the judgment, but what was inside the snake is what killed him. Well, in the garden, God pronounced the curse on mankind for their disobedience. But where did the power come from? Where did the venom come from? It came from inside the snake. It says very plainly, we just read it, he had the power of death. Where did he get it? God didn't, I mean, why would God give him that? I think it was already inside of it.
Yes.
I always wanted to make that work out in Genesis. I could never, I remember once Kurt had a word for me that said, I see you out and you're outside of the yard and you're measuring. You got a tape measure. You're measuring this and you go over here and you're measuring that and you're checking that to see if it's square. And you go over here and I said, sounds like me. I want stuff to fit, right? And for years, I thought, all right, God, you pronounced the judgment on, but Satan had the power of death. Where did it come from? Did you do it or did he do it? Well, God made the pronouncement, but he used Satan as the carrier, as the snake. Mm-hmm. So you can do what you want with it. In closing, I'd like to read you something about the carnal mind. This is written by St. Augustine, and probably, I don't know when he wrote it, around 400 AD, I guess. For where it is said to the serpent, thus thou shalt eat. It is said to the transgressor, thus thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Thou dost not wish to be serpent's food? How do you do it? Be not dust. How, thou replies, shall I not be dust, if thou hast not a taste for earthly things? Hear the apostle, that thou mayest not be dust, for the body which thou wearest is earth, but do thou refuse to be earth? What meaneth this? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If thou dost not set thou affections on earthly things, thou art not earth. Wait a minute. Yeah. If thou art not earth, thou art not devoured by the serpent, whose appointed food is earth. So what he's saying is, you don't want to be eaten by the serpent who was given dust, then don't act like earth. Mm. Don't be carnally minded, is what he's saying. Align your will with the Father's. So that's another step in our redemption. I'm going to close with this. I really believe I read a really good book on the parables of Jesus a couple of years ago. The girl that wrote had a PhD in Jewish studies and everything, and she was a great, great writer. I really loved the book. But I didn't agree with some of the things she had to say about parables. I believe parables are not just stories. I believe that God, from the foundation of the world, had his plan in mind for redemption. And you might say, well, they hadn't sinned yet. Nobody had done anything. There was no need for redemption. Why would he have a need? Why would he have a plan? Well, Revelation says Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So this is way over my pay grade, but somehow God knew that plan would be needed. And I believe when he spoke creation into existence, that what was inside of him was sown, was coded into everything he ever did. So Jesus, if he was in an agricultural area and he saw somebody out planting seeds, he could say, the kingdom of God is like somebody out planting seeds. You know, some of it lands on rocks, some of it lands on good ground. He could just look at it. He didn't have to make up a story. He just had so much discernment and understanding inside of him from the Holy Spirit that he could just look at anything and decipher it for you and interpret it for you. Yeah, see that guy over there? He's caught these fish and he's throwing some of them away and he's keeping some of them. That's like the kingdom of God. See that guy separating the sheep from the goats? That's like the kingdom of God. See those people over there harvesting? And then he tells you a whole parable about the tares and the wheat. He could see that in anything. So I really believe parables are not just random stories. Every little thing in them is important. So the parable of the prodigal son, when he comes back, what his father says is, my son that was dead is alive again. So if you look at what his son went through, it's a description of what it's like to be dead in the spiritual sense. So what did he do? He hired himself out. It actually says he joined himself to a citizen of another country, and they put him to work feeding pigs. What do you think pigs might represent? What do you think that represents? It's giving your strength, your self, everything about you is giving over to your lower carnal self. You're feeding the pigs. They get all your attention. They get all your energy. They get all your strength. And like the psalm says, give unto the Lord all you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. All this strength that's meant for God is being wasted on your carnal nature. That's a description of what it's like to be dead. It says when he came to himself, this is straight out of Romans 6. He says, even the slaves in my father's household have it way better than I do. I'll quit being a slave with this guy, and I'll go tell my father, make me a slave, make me a hired servant in your house. Paul said that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 6. We were slaves to sin, and we became slaves to righteousness. When he comes back, and like I said, these are not just random things. Everything in a parable means something. When he comes back, he gets three gifts from his father. He gets a robe, he gets a ring, and he gets shoes. What are the three phases of our redemption? Isaiah said, I've been clothed with the robe of righteousness. What is that? It's on your spirit, isn't it? Or your soul, your spirit. What is the ring? What did a ring represent to a king? It was his signet and authority. He used it. It was a stamp of his authority. What's the second part of our redemption? It's your mind. What does Paul say? Where do you have to use authority? In your mind. You have to take control. You have to take authority. You have to govern what goes on between your ears. What are the shoes? What's left? What's left that has to be redeemed? Your body. The redemption of your body. What part of you connects you to the earth? Your feet. Right? Your body is a part of you that's made out of the ground. It's made out of the dust. And that has not happened yet. You don't have your shoes yet. But when he puts the shoes on you, your body is no longer going to be touching the earth. You're not going to be connected anymore to the dust, like death. Like I said, it's been a tough day.
That was good.
Very good.
Very good.
I connected the dots okay for you guys.
That was good.